song that we just sang summarizes what we are about to read. Says, doing this, doing good things, not evil things, he shall never be removed. In the case of people of Israel, that means they will never be removed from the promised land. I'd like to ask you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 3. But first, Judges chapter 1, that's the scripture reading is flipped. Actually, the scripture reading is Judges chapter 1, and the text will be Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 1 from verse 27 to 36. There's a little summary of what happened when the people of Israel entered the promised land. They were commanded to drive all the inhabitants in the land completely. And here's what happened. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, and Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in the Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Echo or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Ahlab, Akzib, Helba, Afik, or Rehob. So the Asherites dwell among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in the mountain Herath, Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now so far, you can see that they were ignoring the Lord's commandment, which is to destroy them utterly, instead of they put them under under tribute so that they can still have some benefits from them. You can see why they did so, because it's beneficial to them. And now we're going to go to Judges chapter 3 and then see what the Lord has to say. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it, namely five lords of Philistines, all the Canaanites and Sidonians and Hivites who dwelt in mountain Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance Hamath, and they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded to their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So far, reading of the holy word of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe today is January 5th. It's been 5 days after the New Year's Day. Speaking of New Year's, people get excited. People begin a New Year's with new hope and expectations, new goals and new achievements, New Year's resolutions. I wonder if you made one. If you did make New Year's resolutions, how is it going so far? Are you making progress? You see, the word new makes people excited. New car, for instance, new car, new house, new toy, for me, new ping pong paddle. It's like when you go for shopping, that happens at the end of New Year. At the end of year and then New Year perhaps, they have sales everywhere. And this kind of reminds me of the day that I went to buy a piano. I had an opportunity, I had to shop around looking for the one that I wanted. I had an opportunity to talk to a manager of one place. And I asked him many questions, because I didn't know much about piano. How much is this piano? Is this piano good? Of course, he will say yes. That is very expensive. Can you do some discount? Do you have any used one for me that still has a good quality? Can you do a discount? Can you offer some finance? Like 5 years or so. And I still remember what the manager said, with very serious a face. He said, "No. We don't offer finance like that," he said. He said, they can only offer 1 year finance. That means I have to pay everything off within 1 year. And then at that moment I knew, well, I'm not going to buy anything from this store, but I was wondering, I was curious. So I asked him why. And he explained like this. And that's understandable. The reason why they do that, because some people just buy a piano out of impulse. Parents, they see the children saying, "Mom, I want a piano." And parents, they have desire to teach their children. So people buy a piano, brand new, fresh. Children, they love it so much. There's some children who continue to practice. But in reality, some of them lose interest. So what do they do? What happens is that many people end up selling the piano back to the store, and they were in the finance. So piano stores, they tend to lose money, and they don't like it. And that's why they only offer 1 year finance, which means you have to buy this only if you are serious about it. It kind of forces people to think again before making a big purchase. And I thought, that's very true. When a child wants to buy a piano or any musical instrument, or it can be applied to other things, like a cat or dog, mom would ask, "Are you sure? You have to practice. Oh, you have to take care of the cat. You have to feed and change the litter box. Not once a month, but every week, because there's no point unless you are serious. There's no point unless you are willing to take responsibility." And children will say at that moment, because the shining, blinging object there, a little cute cat, and they will say, "Mom, of course I will practice. Of course I will take care of it." And that is true. Like the first few weeks, everything goes well. But sometimes children forget, not all of them, but some children, they forget the first excitement, the first commitment. And I reflect myself, no wonder why my parents never bought me a piano. Because they knew me very well. And also, there was a piano at church. But they knew that I didn't practice. So the fact is, we tend to forget the first excitement. You know, there's an expression in I believe in the English language, that honeymoon period is over. When you just get married, everything is good, exciting. Whatever your wife makes is very delicious. You know, from wife's perspective, the clumsiness and even the snoring of husband, she forgives. When they just get married, it's all because, I guess, the excitement that comes with the new beginning. And the thing is, again, people are so forgetful that the excitement from the beginning doesn't last long if that happens. It feels like my husband's, he snores more and more, noisier and noisier. My wife's cooking seems like becoming more and more salty, although she uses exactly the same recipe as she did before. And the question is, why is that? Because most people get excited at the beginning, but they soon forget this excitement. The honeymoon period is over, therefore. You see, the people of Israel began to settle in the promised land for the first time. They saw great olive trees and vines and grapes, the land flowing with milk and honey. And Joshua, as the leader of the people, said like this. It's in the last chapter of Joshua. Joshua said to all the people, "I have given you a land for which you did not labor, the cities that you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyard and olive groves, which you did not plant." Everything is new, new crop, new city, new houses. Exciting. You didn't earn them. They were all given to you by the Lord. And Joshua reminded them of their obligation. "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him. Love Him sincerely," which has been repeated from everywhere in the book of Deuteronomy. "Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Serve the Lord." That is the summary of the obligation. And the people said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Because the Lord delivered us from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and He gave us this beautiful land. Of course we will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Now the question is, as we jump through Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Book of Judges, the question is, will the people of Israel really going to do that? Will they honor the commitment that they made as they are entering to the promised land, the first excitement? Will they continue to be faithful to the Lord as the Lord has been faithful to them? Just like the parents asking their children the question, will the children continue to commit themselves to the oath they made when I bought them a piano or the cat? So the theme is this: the Lord left stumbling blocks so that He might test His people. You see the nature of the test, the purpose of the test, and the result of the test. Our text begins with the interesting sentence in verse 1. "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that He might test Israel by them." And then there's the list of the nations. Now, if we want to truly understand what it means in the big historical context, we need to know what the Lord said especially in Deuteronomy 7. And this is what the Lord said, Deuteronomy 7. Listen carefully. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and cast out many nations before you," so it is the Lord's doing, "the Hittites and Girgashites, Amorites, the Canaanites and Perizzites, Hivites and Jebusites, the seven nations that far much greater and bigger than and mightier than you, when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. So there's a promise and the obligation. He will bring them to you, and you should destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. This becomes very important. Covenant. No covenant with them. Nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son. Nor take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me and serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you, destroy you suddenly. He shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Now, after hearing this passage, Deuteronomy 7, it's very shocking that the warnings that the Lord gave to the people of Israel came to realization. That really happened. What the Lord wanted in Deuteronomy 7 is this, briefly speaking. The people of Israel, first, had to actively participate in the conquest. Not passively, but actively. The Lord delivers those nations into your hands. You shall utterly destroy them. By doing so, you show where your royalty belongs. You shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, no marriages with them. In other words, they had to be willing, truly willing to receive the land with full commitment. How do they prove that they want this land or not? By obeying His commandments. That is the nature of this test. Covenant obligations. The Lord will not do for Israel what they are not willing to do for themselves. The Lord will not do for Israel what they are not willing to do for themselves. The people, again, had to be willing. As I said in the introduction, it's the same question can be asked to the children. Are you going to commit yourself to this? Are you really going to practice? It is the same here. The Lord wants His people to be willing to receive this gift, the promise. The Lord certainly does not want His people to give away the promise, the land and the blessings to other nations. Other nations were known for paganistic practices, sexual immorality, and all those abominable things. So this test was all about whether or not Israel will obey the Lord with all their hearts. Now, if you look at those nations in verse 3, Philistines, Canaanites, Sidonians, Hivites, and there's some more in verse 5, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, and Jebusites. You can notice that there are many names. Christians today will not remember all those names. The author is trying to bring two important, significant points by listing all those names here. First, the author was trying to tell us the seriousness of the situation. If you apply those names in the actual map of Israel, a promised land, you can see those nations were scattered throughout the whole territory. For instance, the Hivites dwelt in the northeast, Sidonians northwest, later Syrophoenician, in the Mark 7, she's from there. The Canaanites, southeast, Philistines, southwest. This means every part of the territory was threatened somewhat by all those nations. Those nations, their populations grew so rapidly, became a great threat to the people of Israel. overwhelming. That means the influence of other nations penetrated everywhere, every aspect of their lives. These nations, with their abominable, detestable practices, represents how dangerous sin is. If we can apply this to our daily lives, we can see sin is everywhere, penetrating every aspect of our lives. We can see the evidence in our daily life. Sexual immorality creeps through literature, movies, computers, even through daily conversation with others. Second point the author is trying to bring by listing all those nations is this. Some nations are mentioned here were the nations that people of Israel failed to drive out. You read about that at the end of Judges chapter 1, which we read. End of chapter 1, you read a repeated sentence, such and such did not drive out the inhabitants and so, rather some of them put them under tribute. And as a result, they dwelt among the people of Israel. And the Holy Spirit said in verse 1, now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test them, Israel, by them. So we can notice the verb left. The Lord uses them. The Lord uses them to test his people. It was the Lord who, in his providence, placed those nations. But if you really read carefully, and if you read the context, you know it was the people of Israel put themselves in this situation because they failed and they didn't drive them out. Well, this is how sin works, isn't it? It is the Lord who cleanses us from our sin. In the same time, we are called to fight against our sin. And if we don't, and sin creeps in, and sometimes we complain by saying, well, in the situation, I had no choice. The Lord is able to do anything. He didn't drive them out, not really knowing it is I who failed to drive out those inhabitants, like the people of Israel. Unless you get it out, unless you depart from it, unless you utterly destroy it, sin comes back. And it's going to bite you. It's like any kind of addictions, isn't it? So our text is clear. The people of Israel didn't totally destroy those nations, and those nations become like snares. The Lord uses them to test us. And then we know eventually He will cleanse us. He will make us know our sin and misery, and He will provide a Savior for that. And this leads to the second point, the purpose of the test. So what was the purpose of the test? The nature is to see and to let them know whether they're willing to obey the Lord or not. And then the purpose of the test is in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Brothers and sisters, do you know war? When verse 2 says that the children of Israel might be taught to know war, what it means by knowing war is not simply referring to the head knowledge about war. Everyone knows what war is. However, that's not what it means in verse 2. These days, people read books about wars. People watch movies about wars. Some people like to spend time studying weapons and strategies However, just because you heard stories about war does not mean, just because you read some books and watched many movies, does not mean you truly know war. What the scripture means is experiencing war. My grandparents, my grandpa especially, his generation experienced three wars. He grew up during the World War II. He fought against the communists in the Korean War. And not my grandpa, but his generation, my distant uncle, he went to Vietnam War as an engineer. And I heard many stories about wars. But it does not mean that I know war, because I haven't experienced it. Let me give you an illustration. My friend, when he was serving in the army, he told me that there was a flood at the border between South and North Korea, the militarized zone. And whenever flood happens, you have to be extra careful because there are landmines that can flow in. And then once flood happens, you don't know where the landmines are. Sometimes the North Koreans are very tricky. They make landmines with wood, so they can float along the flood and carry it away. And the metal detector becomes useless because they're made out of wood. The flood was coming from North Korea, and this was a very bad one. And there were bodies flowing in. And assuming there were civilians. And the soldiers, including my friend, they were ordered to shoot the bodies to make sure that they were dead. It was a direct command. And my friend told me that how hard it was to pull the trigger, although he knew that they were dead. That's what it means by knowing war. You see, many kids these days, they love to watch war movies, playing computer games, shooting things. They think they know war, but they don't. Even the soldiers, you know, the private, when they do a practice, a training, holding a real grenade, that's really scary. Even soldiers, when they're actually in the war, it is very hard for them to shoot a person. When they actually have to kill someone, most people hesitate. That's why they have to go through numerous trainings. But when soldiers experience war, you see they change. They're very reluctant to shoot a person, but once they know war, they don't hesitate. Because if you don't shoot the person, you're going to die. War changes people. It's a serious event. War is such a serious event because it's the time when violence and killing is justified. See what? You know, in the book of Judges, there's a really good example of this. Remember Gideon, the judge who defeated the Midianites with 300 men? In Judges chapter 8, there's one incident. Gideon captures the two kings of Midian, and he asks his first son, Jether, to kill them. And the scripture tells us that his son refused to kill him because he was afraid. There's a theme, teaching the war to the younger generation, how serious that is once you depart from the Lord. The text tells us because he was still a youth. Also, notice that in our text, brothers and sisters, that the Lord wanted to test mainly the new generation, the younger generation, at least, who had not known the war, formally known the war. In Judges chapter 2, the older generation was not faithful to the Lord's command. They failed, even refused to drive out all the inhabitants. They even made a covenant with them. They made a peace treaties with their enemies. And these peace treaties The covenant gave the next generation a false sense of security. That's what it means. That's the context. The Lord wants to teach them war, knowing whom to follow and whom to refuse. Since this new generation was so used to this peace, were so susceptible, being influenced by the world, mingling in the world, making covenant with the world, intermarrying with unbelievers, they simply forgot how the Lord gave this land to their fathers. Remember, the Lord gave this land by conquering them, by destroying something, people that represents sin. In other words, the Lord granted this land by wars. You see, many churches are closing doors these days simply because they have no more younger generations. Why do young people leave church? I think the main reason has to do with our text. They don't know what war is. They don't know what it is like to actively participate in a spiritual war. When they were still living with their parents, they come to church because I guess they had to. But once they gain their independence, they go out into the world. They may face challenges that they never faced before because they are so used to this peace. Ideas such as evolution, feminism, catch their eyes. Young kids give in to those ideas because they don't know how to deal with them, how to fight. They were not prepared. And if they were prepared, even if they were prepared somehow through the Sunday schools or catechism classes, their heart was not prepared. Their heart was not prepared for actual spiritual battle. So when they're exposed to the challenges, they don't know what to do. Our culture, however, is like a savage wolf trying to devour young souls. You know, the funny thing about war is that when you think of war, it's all about shooting and throwing grenades. But there's something more than that. In the actual war, anything is allowed to defeat your enemies. That doesn't have to be a shooting or being hostile. There's no such thing as a cheating in warfare. You may have heard many stories that one of the most successful figures in the war are spies. Successful spies in the world. They were sometimes very attractive and beautiful young ladies. Deceptions, lies, seducing the people. The world tried to seduce you by deceiving you, by romanticizing sin, covering with lies. And it's out there in the world. When you go out there to find a job, attend a new school, they're everywhere. My question is, are you prepared for this? Are you able to defend yourself? Well, it's good to have head knowledge, but the question is, are you strong enough to do that? This leads to the final point, the result of the test. The result of the test in our text is very tragic. The purpose of the test is teach war to the people of Israel, especially the younger generation, and the nature of this test. Through this war, God wanted them to recognize who the Lord is. And from verse 5, we see the result of the test. They settled down in the midst of the Canaanites. And look what they did. They took the daughters, their daughters, the Canaanites, to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. It's exactly what the Lord warned in Deuteronomy 7. It's very shocking, isn't it? Especially the last one. They served their gods. As the people of Israel, settling in the promised land, the excitement, remember what they said, shouting, "Far be it from us, we will serve the Lord." Now, look what they are doing. They're serving other gods. How did this happen? It's a radical change from over here to over there. From serving the Lord to serving other gods. Well, it began from just a small disobedience. I just read to you Deuteronomy 7. It's a shocking expression. When the Lord your God delivers them to you, you shall conquer them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. You shall make no covenant with them. When we think of covenant, we think that we can make covenant only with the Lord. Is it even possible to make a covenant with the enemies? Apparently that's what it happened here. Of course, they were not supposed to do that, because the enemies will lead them to sin against the Lord. So what does that mean by making covenant? Well, making covenant means you make a commitment. You make a promise that you will be with them. You will make a commitment to the Lord. So when they made covenant with their enemies, that means they're willing to be one of them. Intermarriage between the children of Israel and children of Canaanites. Well, isn't that something that our many churches in our days struggle with? This makes us wonder whether or not we made a covenant with our enemies, our sin. Well, making covenant is not only about the marriages. As I said, it's all about committing yourself to someone or something. Many people made a covenant with addictions, like drinking, pornography, and they make covenant, secret covenant. I will make a commitment. I'll commit my time, certain amount of time a day. Many people make a covenant with their idols, which they can never let go. Making a covenant is a shocking expression. It's teaching us today, it's a new year. As we face the new year, the people of Israel made a commitment with the Lord, making an oath. We'll never make a covenant with the world, but look what they're doing. It's a serious warning against God's people today. And once you get into it, you know, it's very, extremely hard to get rid of it. And history proves that it's impossible to get rid of it by ourselves. If you read through the book of Judges, as an example, some of the inhabitants that were mentioned here, our text says they were living with the people of Israel, and historically speaking, some of them will not be conquered until even later years, until the days of King David. Tribes such as the Jebusites and the Philistines are good examples. And this gives us a good lesson.
First, it's very hard to get rid of sin. And another lesson is that our sin only can be completely conquered by a king. Philistines and Jebusites were conquered by King David later. And our sin is ultimately conquered by Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Yet, here's the thing. Again, this does not mean that we are exempted from our obligation to fight against sin. In the first promise in Deuteronomy, the Lord will drive out the inhabitants, but they had to actively participate in the conquest. You see, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, He earned the complete victory over sin. Yet there are still influence of sin. And the Lord wants to see us actively participating in His conquest, not because our effort can cleanse us from our sin, not because our efforts can actually eradicate the sin. No, only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us. But still, we have an obligation to follow Christ. As He cleansed us, He also sanctifies our heart and renews our heart with His Spirit. That means He puts a new desire to follow Him, hate sin, flee from sin, and sorry for sin. So brothers and sisters, remember that. Break away from the covenant that you made with this world and follow Him. Actively participate in this spiritual war. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, as we read and listen to your word, which convicts us, that we pray that you would forgive us of our laziness and our dullness in hearts and stubbornness, that we still refuse to let go our idols and break away from our enemies. We do enjoy the things of this world. We pray that you would forgive us and also continue to cleanse and sanctify us. Lord, this morning we pray for those who are not willing to come to you. That we pray for those who refuse to break away from the covenant they made with the world. We pray that you would shine your light to them, that they may see that Christ is absolutely necessary for their eternal life. Help them to realize their sin and hate it and flee from it. Also help them to see how great it is to shine as a light in the world, reflecting your glory by godly walk of life. We also pray for those parents who are suffering and struggling with the difficult situations. Give them patience. Help the congregation to support them with the prayers
and encouragement. They let us know that the Lord does not want to see the death of sinners, but the repentance. Lord, renew our hearts this new year that we may be more than willing to live for you, live for Christ. That this word that we just heard may produce good fruits through a good Christian life. If it is necessary, rebuke us and discipline us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.